Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. On the 14th day of January, in the year of our Lord 1935, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in a letter to his brother Carl Friedrich his lamentation of the fact that the church in Germany was under the influence of the Nazi regime. He wrote, "The restoration of the church will surely come only from a new type of monasticism, which has nothing in common with the old, but a complete lack of compromise in a life lived in accordance with the Sermon on the Mount in the discipleship of Christ. I think it is time to gather people to do this." Some Christians today see parallels between the church in Germany under the Nazis and the church in the United States. They have taken seriously Bonhoeffer's counsel and have developed what has come to be known as the New Monasticism. One new monastic community explains, "In an age when Christian America is the last remaining superpower, in an all-out war on terror, we've begun to think once again it is time for a new monasticism. Indeed, this is how we see the Spirit moving in North America today." They have identified 12 marks of a new monasticism. Relocation to the abandoned places of empire, sharing economic resources with fellow community members and the needy among us, hospitality to the stranger, lament for racial divisions within the church and our communities combined with the active pursuit of a just reconciliation, humble submission to Christ's body, the church, intentional formation in the way of Christ and the rule of the community along the lines of the old novitiate, nurturing common life among members of intentional community, support for celibate singles alongside monogamous married couples and their children, geographical proximity to community members who share a common rule of life, care for the plot of God's earth given to us along with support of our local communities, peacemaking in the midst of violence and conflict resolution within communities along the lines of Matthew 18, commitment to a disciplined contemplative life. One can compare the new monasticism with the old. In traditional Christian monasticism, the members lived in a monastery, cloistered away from the rest of the world, and they assume the observance of the three evangelical counsels by public vow, which counsels are chastity, poverty, and obedience. The new monasticism has, of course, been influenced by the old, and they have some features in common. They began as reactions to what they perceive as the compromised church. They viewed the church as politicized and Christians as caring more about their own comfort than about the comfort of others. They believe in living simply with all things in common and in living by a common rule in a single space. However, although all traditional monastics are celibate, not all new monastics are. Traditional Christian monastics believe that, although marriage and wealth are not sinful in themselves, they do believe that they are inferior spiritual states. One is closer to God, they believe, and so closer to salvation if he is celibate and poor. They believe that the evangelical counsels of chastity and poverty are taught in Scripture. They appeal, for example, to the rich young ruler's encounter with Jesus. This wealthy man asked Jesus, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus told him to obey the law of God. He said, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother." When the man said that he had always done these things, Jesus told him, "Yet lackest thou one thing? Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Because the man was rich, he could not bring himself to do as Jesus asked, and he went away full of sorrow. Jesus said that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Wealth is no sin in itself. Some righteous men, like Job and Abraham, were quite wealthy. It is a mistake to say that because of the command Jesus gave to the rich ruler, any man is more spiritual or closer to God if he gives away all his possessions. By the same reasoning, one might say that a man is more devout if he sacrifices his son as a burnt offering, because that is what God commanded Abraham to do. Jesus' command to the rich ruler was for him alone. Jesus gave the command to him, and he did so to test him according to what he held most dear, his riches. Nevertheless, the encounter between Jesus and the rich man is a lesson for all. To have eternal life, one must, like Abraham, believe God. But the man that believes God obeys God. So the one who has the faith of Abraham must also have his obedience. Since the coming of Christ, our faith is directed also to him and to his commands. If he tells a man to give all his possessions to the poor, then that man had better do it. Otherwise, he is unworthy of Jesus. Jesus said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Jesus did not mean that a man is deserving of eternal life if he gives away all his possessions. He meant that a man has eternal life if Jesus possesses all of that man's heart. Monastics, old and new, appeal also to the practice of the Apostolic Church to support their having no personal possessions and having all things common. On the day of Pentecost, several thousands of people believed in Jesus and were baptized. St. Luke writes, "All that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need." Of course, Karl Marx adopted this language in his infamous communist creed: "From each according to his ability, to each according to his need." Unlike Marxists, traditional monastics believe that sharing should be voluntary, although they do believe it is a Christian duty. Like traditional monastics, new monastics believe that their communities ought freely to share. However, they also believe, like Marxists, that the civil government must take from those who have and give to those who have not. For some time after the day of Pentecost, Christians continued generously to share. St. Luke writes, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And a great grace was upon them all, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. One man, Ananias, and his wife Sapphira, sold one of their possessions and gave to the church some of the money. However, wishing to appear more generous than they actually were, they told the apostles they gave all. Saint Peter knew they were lying, and he rebuked them for it. However, he did not tell them that they ought to have given all the money. He told them that the thing they sold had been theirs, to sell or not, and once having sold it, the money was theirs, to give none, or part, or all. It was their property, to do with as they pleased, only they ought not to have lied about it. He said to them, "Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine power?" However, the fact of the matter remains that the church had all things in common and no one had need of anything. Concerning celibacy, traditional monastics base their position in large part on St. Paul's counsel to the church at Corinth. He wrote to them, "Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you." St. Paul said that he had no command from the Lord, but he advised that if one is unmarried, then he should not seek to be married, because those who are married face particular difficulties. He explained, "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband." One who is married is concerned to take care of the one to whom he is married. And St. Paul wishes to spare the Christian from such cares. Nevertheless, to marry is no sin. When God made Eve for Adam, he said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Nevertheless, the fact of the matter is that St. Paul did advise Christians not to marry. Why, if being wealthy is no sin, did the Christians of the Apostolic Church have all things in common? Ought all Christians of all ages to do the same? Traditional monastics and new monastics think that they should. Why, if being married is no sin, did St. Paul counsel believers to stay unmarried? Ought all Christians of all ages to do the same? Traditional monastics think that they should. They are mistaken, however. The Christian practice of having all things in common, of selling all one's possessions and distributing to those who have need, was a temporary measure because of the historical context. The same is true of celibacy. St. Paul's counsel that Christians abstain from marriage was conditioned on historical circumstances. What was this historical context? What were these historical circumstances? It was the coming of the destruction of the holy city, Jerusalem, and the end of the Jewish age, and the wars and pestilence and famine that would be the beginning of birth pangs. Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse, said, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Jesus said that his generation would not pass away until all this was fulfilled. Naturally, with such a warning from the Lord Jesus, his followers made preparations. On the day of Pentecost, St. Peter told the crowd that the prophecy of the prophet Joel concerning the day of the Lord was being fulfilled in their time. Of course, the people made preparations. It was for this reason that, on the same day of Pentecost, all the believers were together and had everything in common. It was for this reason that they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. It was for this reason that St. Paul advised the Christians at Corinth not to marry. He told them, "I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away." Jesus said he would come in vengeance like a thief in the night, and would catch unbelievers off guard. Believers, however, would be on their guard, ready for the day of Christ. St. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should not overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." The Christians of the Apostolic Church knew that terrible days lay ahead of them, ending with the destruction of Jerusalem. They had to prepare themselves so that the day of the Lord would not overtake them as a thief in the night. Although the apostolic church's practice of having all things in common and St. Paul's advice not to marry had immediate application to that time because of the impending distress, it does have a secondary application to the church at any time under similar conditions. The Christian is not more spiritual if he is poor or if he is wealthy. The Christian is not more spiritual if he abstains from marriage or if he marries. In whatever state he is, rich or poor, married or single, he may live for the Lord, and he ought to do so. Let us work diligently to produce wealth that we may support our families and give to those who have need. Let us remember that God prospers, and let us thank him for that prosperity. Let those of us who have the gift of marriage love their spouses and their children and thank God for this great gift. Let those of us who have a gift to be unmarried love their family and friends and thank God for their gift. Let us glorify God in whatever condition we are. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen.